Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. No surprise to those who have been here. And some weeks back, we have began a series going through the book of Romans, passage by passage, and looking at the book of Romans. And as I said last week, I love going through book by book this way because it forces me to look at every passage. It forces me to study it out, and it forces me to look at it in context.
Right.
Okay? And no one can ever accuse me of saying, hey, you preached that just because of what I'm going through. No, that was just the next passage. If it happened to get in your mailbox, that's yours. Okay? So anyway, we are going through the book of Romans. And as I said, I like doing this, but sometimes I don't like it as much because, as I said, it forces me to look at every passage, even the ones that are difficult, even the ones that are heavy. And today we're going to be in maybe a little bit heavier passage of Scripture. But it is one that's necessary because we are looking at this book, and we've said that the book of Romans is kind of the handbook of Christianity, that Paul is writing this epistle to the Roman church, or the church at Rome, maybe I should say. And he is writing it to them to root them and ground them in the faith, to give them a great foundation to build off of, to set them steadfast and secure so that whenever false teachers come through, because they were coming through, but whenever false teaching came along, they were already kind of inoculated against it. They had a foundation of God's word. They had a foundation of truth so they would not be shaken, so that they would not be carried about it with every wind of doctrine. That was Paul's desire. And so with what we've looked at so far, it's basically just been Paul's introduction. He has introduced himself as a humble servant to an amazing God for whom he carries forth an incredible message, the gospel. And last week we looked at the gospel, or the good news, to see what it is. And we saw that the good news is needed because there was a fall that took place. Man was plunged into sin all the way back in the beginning, and every man born of woman ever since has been born a sinner. Our nature is corrupted. Our desires are deviated, I guess we could say. And because of that, we are separated from God. God created us to fellowship with him. And because of man's rebellion, his sinfulness, he has been separated from a God who loves him. And thankfully, God hasn't cast us aside. He hasn't said, well, forget you then. Instead, he has made a way for us to be redeemed. And so good news was needed. Second thing we saw was good news was sought. Mankind has attempted to regain what was lost through religion and through good works ever since. And we saw thirdly that good news was delivered. God had promises in the Old Testament and images that all pointed to one event and to one person, to Jesus Christ and the death that he paid on Calvary. And so with that, we find that salvation is available to each and every one of us, and the price has been paid by Jesus. So the good news was delivered, but the good news must be accepted. Just because Jesus died doesn't mean everyone is automatically saved, that he died for whosoever will. And so it must be accepted. Man must see his need for salvation and trust Christ as his Savior. He must accept the payment by faith. And then lastly, we saw the good news applied, that the gospel is just not for salvation, but it is for every aspect of our life, because we know if we are born again, if we are a child of God, that we are accepted in the beloved, that we are bound for his kingdom, we are bound for what he has prepared for us, we are forgiven, we are accepted, and so we live by faith and serve him out of faith and love and gratitude. Okay, and so the gospel continues to follow us all the days of our life because it is God's method for transforming us, not just for saving us, but transforming us. Because we are not trying to perform, we are not trying to earn, we are not trying to repay, but instead of because of what he has done for us, we can live for him.
Right.
So today, Paul is going to move past his introduction, and he's going to begin setting forth a case for Christianity. He's going to lay out the who, what, why, and how of Christianity. He is going to show why it is necessary. He's going to show how it works. He's going to show what it means for us as we go through the book of Romans. And so now, if we were to consider the first century audience that Paul was being that Paul was writing to, because we always have to take these things in context, right? A lot of times we try to pull them out of context. We try to apply them to where we live, and we try to look at it through a 21st century perspective, don't we? Mm-hmm. But Paul was writing to believers in Rome, an extremely pagan city, one where they had many, 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 many gods and idols. One philosopher kind of mused that in the city of Rome in that day, that a person could more easily find a god than a man. That was how much Rome was proliferated with idolatry at that day. That's who Paul was writing to, people who were living amongst that. But it wasn't just the paganism and the idolatry, but there was scholarship, there was schools of learning, there was philosophy. It was a place of opulence. It was a place of success. It was a place of power. It was a place of everything was all there. Mm-hmm. And so, in short, we find that Rome contained all of the wickedness that man could invent, and all of the success that man could achieve, all of it thrown together. Yeah. And so, in reality, it wasn't that much different than where we live today. And so, as we see, Paul's audience here consisted of Jews and Gentiles that were from all over the world, living in this cosmopolitan area, surrounded by all of these different things, seeing all the religion, the materialism, the excess, the sin, the wickedness, violence, all of these things, but also seeing all of man's accomplishments, all of man's achievements. And that kind of would make them have a little bit of trouble with the gospel, especially the ones that came from a Jewish perspective, from a Jewish background, because they viewed material success and power and gain as God's blessing. And the church in that day was being persecuted. Paul was not rich. Paul was not necessarily successful. Paul was not having his best life now. And neither were the Christians. And so for them, they are wrestling with this idea of living in this world, even as rotten as it was, and trying to figure out how the gospel fits in. And so as we look at this, his primary audience was believers, but they had very real pressures of the world bearing down upon them, and they needed to know what they believed and why they believed it. And that's why Paul's writing Romans. How else are they going to stand strong? How else are they going to take the good news to those they live amongst unless they know what it's all about? It was great that they believed. It's great that they accepted. It's great that they took Christ as their Savior. But if they were to remain, they needed to dig a little deeper. And so that's what we're going to be doing here in Romans. So Romans chapter number 1, we're going to begin down in verse 16. I'm tempted to read the rest of the chapter, but I don't know if you guys will stay awake through it. So Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord God, we come to you today. Thank you so much, Lord, for this day you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word that we have before us. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel that you have made available to all men. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just come down with us for just a little while here. I pray, Lord, that you would guide my mind, guide my thoughts, guide my lips, Lord, and just give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Help me to say the things that you would have me to say, the things that your people need to hear, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would do away with any hindrances, anything that would distract, Lord, and just help us to focus in for just a little while on these truths from your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd minister to hearts today and do exactly what is needed in the lives of each person here today, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would work mightily. Lord, I just pray, Lord, for your help today, Lord, as I know there's nothing good in me, there's no ability in me, Lord, but I need you, Lord. I need your help, Lord. I need your guidance, Lord, and I need your strength. Lord, I just pray, Lord, make your word known. We just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. As we look at this passage here, I want you to consider that most people that we come in contact with would consider themselves to be good people. Do you agree?
Yeah.
You talk to people outside, you talk to people that you work with, that you live near, that you meet on the street, and they're like, oh yeah, I'm a good person. They know that they're a good person, or they think that they do. And even with that, the very same people would recognize that there are some things that are very wrong in this world. There are some things that are very broken in this world. And as we come to this place in the book of Romans, Paul has said, I'm a servant of God. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I must proclaim the gospel. I must tell everyone about Jesus. This Jesus who came down from heaven, that bled and died, gave his life a ransom, raised again the third day, I have to tell the world about him. And the world, full of good people, says, why? What's so wrong with me? Why do I need the gospel? What's so bad about me? Yeah, I realize they're messed up. I realize there's problems with them, but I'm doing okay. Has that been your experience? Has that been what you've seen as you have walked in this world? Those of us who are believers, as we went about trying to live for Christ, we even know that in ourselves we struggle and we strive and we realize there is a brokenness where we live at. And so whenever people recognize that there's a lot wrong in the world, the question is often asked, if God is good, or if there is a God, then why are things like this? And this passage goes a long way of explaining how the world descends into depravity. It goes a long way of saying why things are broken and how they've got that way. And what's going on here is that Paul is showing people the need for the gospel. Because the old saying goes that before someone will be saved, they need to first be lost. And we know that all men are lost. We are all without hope in and of ourselves. We all need Christ. But as we leave these walls, as we go out of church, as we meet with the people that we come in contact from day to day, many of them do not realize they need a Savior. Many of the people that Paul was writing to, and as they were going out and working and going to their family, going to their neighbors would say, what is it about Christ? Why are you a Christian? And they say, I need to be saved from my sins. Oh, you're a sinner? Yeah, you are too. Oh, no. We can relate, can't we? We understand what this is like. People don't realize their need. They don't realize their condition. And so what Paul is going to be doing in these first three chapters of Romans is he's going to be setting out making almost a court case. He sets out like the prosecutor, bringing in the evidence and finding all people in need of the gospel, all people in need of salvation. And that's what he is setting forth to do. We read in this chapter in verses 16 and 17 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all men, for everyone. Okay? No one excluded. Righteousness is received by faith, and God's wrath is justly meted out on all unrighteousness. Paul was acutely aware of that. He says the Lord died for all men. He made salvation available for all men. And if men do not accept him, then God is forced to deal with their sin in wrath. We know that the Bible tells us that that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. That God must deal with sin, or else he is not righteous, or else he is not holy. We like to focus on God's love. We like to focus on his mercy, but he is just and he is holy. There is both parts of it. And the only way to reconcile his mercy and his love with his justice and holiness is the cross. That is the only way. And this is the thing that Paul was centered around. This is the thing that he was so laser focused upon, was letting people know, yes, this world is a mess, but God has a fix for that. Mm-hmm. And so Paul rightly proclaims that the only way to escape God's wrath is to accept God's righteousness through faith in the gospel. And the world responds, I don't like that. Right? Mm-hmm. I don't like that. I don't like God's way. Can I be a good enough person? Can I do enough good works? Can I be a member of this church? And can I give this amount? And can I go through all these ceremonies and all of these rituals and do all these different... Can I do all of these things? And the Bible clearly says that all of our righteousnesses, all of our very best works are as filthy rags. And so as we are taking our proud and our arrogant works and putting them up before God and saying, look at what I did, God says that is stinking mess. And that's the best that we can present. Because we might look at ourselves in contrast, in comparison to one another. And my works might look pretty good compared to the harlot down on the corner. But whenever they are laid aside of the holiness and the righteousness of God, whenever they are laid aside the perfection of Jesus Christ, my works are filthy rags. Have you ever had maybe a white shirt and you're like, man, that is a white shirt. That is a bright shirt. And then you open a brand new one out of the package and lay beside it and that thing's brown now. We lay ourselves down alongside of the perfect and sinless Lamb of God. We realize that we are sinners. Yeah. It's easy to compare ourselves in contrast. You can always find someone who is a worse sinner than you. You can go and find a murderer in prison and he'd say, well, I only killed one person. At least I didn't kill five like that guy. Do we give him a pass? You can always find a worse sinner. And that is why Paul is preaching and he is declaring and saying it is only by the righteousness of Christ that we have any hope. And so as we look at this passage, whenever we realize here, man does not like God's way, we can see from history in the Bible, we can see from our own practical experiences and personal experiences that man constantly comes up against God's way and says, I'll do it myself. I'll do it my own way. And so today we are going to be schooled by Paul on the condition of humanity as he shows his readers, y'all need Jesus. Okay, and so that's going to be our thought today. And hopefully that thought will stick with you a little bit. Y'all need Jesus. The first thing that I want to bring out of this passage is that God was revealed. God was revealed. Many people come up with excuses as to why they don't believe in God. People say, I am an atheist. There is no God. And really, that's an unintelligent statement because there is no way that you can say there is not a God if you don't have the omniscience and the power and the ability to go and search the entire universe and find out where he's at. And so you say, well, I can't say for sure there's not a God. I'm agnostic. I'm not sure. You know the word agnostic means know nothing? Ag nothing. Gnostic, knowledge. No knowledge. I don't know. Okay? And so people make these claims to be atheist or agnostic, and I don't mean to belittle. I don't mean to joke around about that. But there's accusations that come against God that he's unfair to judge or to condemn or to demand. All at the same time, people are demanding evidence and proof and explanations while they are ignoring and casting aside the evidence and the proofs and the explanations. And they say, what about this? And God comes through with his answer like, no, I'm not going to hear that. Isn't that how the world works? God has revealed himself. He's not playing games. He's not hiding. He's not dealing deceitfully with man. He has laid out the truth of who he is, who we are, and what he expects. He's laid it out in Scripture. He has made it plain. As I said, he's not playing hide and seek. All throughout the ages, God has been saying, here I am. This is what I'm like. I want to be known of you. I want a relationship with you. And mankind looks at God and says, nah. And so as Paul wrote to a city, much like where we are, that was filled with religion and with confusion, with opinions and with questions, he told them plainly that God has revealed himself, and unfortunately man cannot see what he refuses to entertain. You ever lose something at your house and you go looking for it everywhere, and you don't look in the place that it's actually at? I think this happened in my house yesterday. I wasn't there. I got a text. I'm going to... Names will be changed to protect the innocent, or what is that disclaimer? But there was an item that was lost, and they had looked in the house and tried to find the item, and Les texted me and said, hey, did you take this? I'm like, no, I don't have it. Well, we've searched everywhere. We can't find it. Or, no. Someone has searched everywhere and can't find it. Thought maybe you had it. A little while later, she writes me, says, I looked for it. I found it. I'm assuming that the person who lost it didn't look in the right place. We have a joke going around our house whenever something's missing in plain sight. And they say, I can't find it. We'll cover our eyes and say, I don't see it anywhere. Anyway. I don't mean to make light of this, but the truth of the matter is God has revealed himself to mankind. He has made himself known. He is not hiding, but the men who will not see him, it's because they are not looking for him. Because their hearts are darkened, their eyes are closed, they refuse to see. Jesus, as he walked on this earth, he said that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were blind leaders of the blind. Now, they weren't physically blind, but spiritually they were blind, and it was by choice. Yeah. It's been said that there is none so blind as he who will not see. God has revealed himself. As we look at what Paul says, in verse number 18, he tells us that humanity holds the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. In verse 19, he goes on to tell us that it is manifest or it is made known in them because God has showed it to them, to us. God has made himself known. He has revealed himself. He has written it on the tables of our heart. He has put it in, hardwired into our DNA. We know that there is a God, and we even know a little bit about what he's like because of how he has written it in our hearts and in our minds. Innately, we know that there's a God. We know that he is good. Because if you go out and ask somebody about God and they say, well, if there is a God, then why does this happen? They automatically, innately, intrinsically know in themselves that if there's a God, he must be good. And they take the evil that's in the world as proof there's no God. Because if there was a God, they know he is good. You see how that works? And so they know that he's good. But we also know that we sin and come short. Everyone, everywhere, knows that there is a God, that God is good, and for some reason, we don't make the standard. For some reason, we miss the mark. That's the definition of sin, by the way. That's what that word means, is to miss the mark. And we know in our very being that we've missed the mark and that something needs to be done to fix it. Mm-hmm. And people say, why is there so much religion in the world today? It is because people are coming up with ways of trying to reconcile themselves with God. They know they are sinners. They know there is a God. And they say, how can I make it right? I keep messing up. How do I make it right? And man's rational response is, I must do good to outweigh the bad that I do. I said his rational response, but it's actually an irrational response because here's the thing. There's nowhere that that works in creation. There's nowhere that works in creation because you can't go before a judge and say, judge, I know that I did this, but look at the good things that I did. Can't you just let me off? It doesn't work that way. You come and steal from me, and I catch you doing it. Say, yeah, I stole from you, but look at the good things I did over here. So, you stole from me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But that's what religion is. It's man's attempt to try to cover his sin, his bad works, his shortcomings with perceived goodness. And many people fall into this religious trap of thinking that, okay, well, I did this yesterday, so I'm going to do an extra good thing today to make up for it. We'll try to weigh the balances in my favor. That is a mess, but that's how almost all religion works. Go around the world. This is what's going on, is people are trying through religion to be good enough to appease the gods in some way. And so Paul's audience knew all of this then, and any person who will be honest today knows this is the way that it works, that there is a God, that he is good, that we are not, and we need to do something about it. Wherever you travel to around the world, or even through the ages and time, you will find evidence of this knowledge. You can go to the most remote village, to the most isolated people group, and you will find these very truths contained there. You will find a religious system in which they know there is a deity, an authority, a higher power that is good, that they have failed, and that they need to somehow make restitution. Wherever you go, there is not one place where there is not this knowledge. It is hardwired into us. It is built into our very being. And if that's not enough, in addition to the inward revelation, there is an outward revelation. Because we see in this passage that we just read in verse number 20, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Creation testifies of God. It testifies of his power. It testifies of his goodness. It testifies of his knowledge. Creation is astounding. And for those who try to bring in evolution and all these things to try to explain it away, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe God. Because of how finely tuned the world is, how good this world is. Do you realize that if God was evil, he could have made this world a much more horrible place to live? I'll tell you, this world's a pretty good place to live. He has made things just right for man's existence. He has provided the things that we need. He has given us a good existence. He could have made it a lot more torturous and difficult. And you say, well, there are bad things in this world. Yeah, as a result of sin. We'll get into that here in a little bit. But creation testifies of his power, of his goodness, of his authority. All of these different things creation is telling us about. And if that's not enough, God has testified in his word. He has testified through prophets. He has testified through angels. He has testified through his son of who he is. And still people thumb their nose at him and say, I can do better. And so the majority response to God's revelation is our next point, is that God is rejected. And it is by will. It is intentional. Man rejects God. Look at verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, didn't say he was hiding, that they couldn't figure him out. When they knew him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Whenever you try to get away from God, when you try to get rid of these truths that are so evidenced in our heart and in creation, guess what? You become a fool. The Bible says the fool said in his heart, there is no God. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? But whenever you consider everything that God has done, to say that he doesn't exist is the epitome of foolishness. And ultimately, if God doesn't exist, what's the point? That seems a little dark, doesn't it? But even our philosophers of today, the leading atheists of today, arrive at the same place. And they say, if there is no God, if there is no eternity, if this is all there is, then what's the point? Paul himself said, if in this life alone I have hope, I am of all men most miserable. Aren't you glad you came to church today? See, man has reviled God. They have rejected God. They have went about to establish their own righteousness. They have tried to form their own religions. They have tried to form their own way, and they have done it in futility because it doesn't work. And the very best that man can come up with is a total failure and leaves them without hope. Why is there depression? Why is there suicide? Why is there drug epidemics? Why is there all the things going on? People are looking for something that can only be found in Jesus. Because the things that they are pursuing after have no hope.
Yeah, you're right.
And so whenever we look at this idea here of God being rejected, they knew him, but they wouldn't honor him. They buried the truth under their sin. That's what it means in verse number 18, whenever it says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's talking about suppressing the truth. They have it, but they're suppressing it. They're pushing it down. They're holding it down in unrighteousness, in their sinfulness. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like it. They didn't like to retain it. They didn't want to keep it. They didn't want to deal with the fact that there is a God and it's not them. They didn't like to retain. They didn't want to know God. It was willful. It was a decision by man. They knew the truth. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. They tried to suppress it because they didn't understand it. They didn't understand who God is. They didn't understand what it all meant, because if they had, they would have run to him instead of away from him.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons I say that is Jesus cried on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah.
They crucified the Son of God. They know not what they do. And I believe that echoes through all of time and eternity. As man reviles and rejects God, they have no clue what they're doing. They know there's a God, they know the truth of his word, but they don't realize the path they're traveling. No one would reject God that they truly understood, or if they truly understood who he was, but the fault wasn't in God. Men are deceived, they're defiled, they're blinded. Look back at Adam and Eve, they rejected him. They knew God.
Yeah.
They knew his word, they knew his truth, and they rejected it. They thought they had a better way. The Israelites walked with God. They saw the Shekinah glory cloud of God. They saw him coming and leading them by fire at night. They saw him giving victory. They saw the manna coming down. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the waters rolled back at the Red Sea. They knew God and rejected him.
Mm-hmm.
And we look at that condemningly toward them and say, how dare them? How dare us? Because God has been revealed even greater through Christ. And so many of us today still have a hard time accepting the truth of his word. God looked at Israel. He looked at Adam and Eve. He looks at us and says, this is me. here I am, follow me. And man says, nah, don't think so. They reject him. So instead, we have God reimagined. God revealed, God rejected, God reimagined. Man was created in the image of God and set out to recreate God in his image. We can see that, right? That's pretty obvious. There's even a song written, I remember whenever I was growing up, What If God Were One of Us? You ever hear that one? I don't advise looking it up. It's rubbish. I'm glad God's not one of us because we're a mess. We need a God that is holy, harmless, and undefiled. We need one that is so much higher than us. We need the God that we have, not the God that we try to create or that we try to imagine, because we cannot begin to fathom the God that we have. As man has done this, he's repeatedly thinking that he can define God and tell God who he should be and how he should work. I've often joked about if I were God, and I'm glad I'm not, because I can't even get my own life in order, let alone this world. But we go about trying to tell God how things should work. That's why we have so many different religions today, as I said. God says this is the way, and man says I can do better. And I think that's pretty arrogant. We know better than God. Sometimes even you and I are guilty of this. It's a little bit harsh, isn't it? You ever try to say, well, God, I think things should be this way. God, I don't think this is fair. God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this in my life? I think that I should have a pass at this. I think that you should give this to me this way. I think I should have had that or I should have had this. God, why has it happened this way to me? Accusations against God. God, I see what you're doing. I see what you're allowing, but I don't think it's right. My sense of justice, my sense of fairness is higher than yours. You ever hear someone say, I know God forgave me, but I can never forgive myself? That's arrogant. That's saying that my sense of justice is superior to God's. It's the truth. Everybody's getting quiet. I better move on. And so we argue with God about how things should be and try to impose our idea of fairness. In verse 23, it says, they changed his nature. Look at it there. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed his nature from glorious to inglorious, from someone holy, powerful, and just to someone smaller and more relatable. Nice pocket-sized deity. I'll just put him in my pocket, carry him about where I need him, and I'll take him out whenever I need him. Right? Notice all the false gods and how that they are imagined. If you look into paganism, if you look into mythology and all of the pantheon of gods that they have, they are a magnification of man's ego. They are taking what man is and saying, if I was not limited, I could be this. The gods that man has created are messed up. They are arrogant. They are cruel. They are corrupt. Right? Angry. Just think about the gods that you know that you've been taught maybe in school and things about the Greek and the Roman gods. They have such power and they use it to oppress. Their godhood makes them above question so they can live in total debauchery. In the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, they are all in all sorts of fornication and lasciviousness and all of this kind of, it's total corruption. Man is basically imagining, if I was not constrained by morals and by society and by the things that oppress me, what would I be like? And that's what they imagine their gods to be. And if God was actually that way, the world would be destroyed by now. Right? Because with man being as limited as he is and exercising the prerogatives that he has, We're already destroying the world. There's wars everywhere. There's fighting. There's all this garbage that's going on. Why is that happening? Because of man's foolish heart in being darkened and them going after all of these things they're going after. But whenever they say, I'm going to recreate God, they change his nature from being holy to being corrupt. In verse number 25, they changed his word, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So they changed his nature, they changed his word. Did not this happen in the garden? Adam and Eve was there. Serpent came. Said, yea, hath God said. Right? Eve added to the word. The devil subtracted from it. All these different things going on. They changed his word. And what was the goal of the changes that was taking place? You shall be as gods. We're going to take the things of God. We're going to dumb him down. We're going to exalt ourselves. Because that's the way the devil works. And so they changed his word. They elevated themselves above God. And if you don't believe me, look around at the world religions and look at how many of them are worshiping man. They are making positions and they are bowing down to people. They are exalting all of these different men and saying that they are saints, that they are gods, that they are all of these different things. Or seeking to be that themselves. They're buying the devil's lie. Ye shall be as God. There is no God but one. And he will not give his glory to another. And so we see that they changed his word to try to exalt themselves. Verse 26, they changed his design. This is where we get in trouble. For this cause God gave them up to their vile affections. For even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. They did everything contrary to the way that God designed it. In 7 days, God created all things. He pronounced it good. He says, I made a way for things to function. Things are operating according to how they should, and it is good. Sin corrupted it, and man has twisted it, and tried to devise his own ways, and he has went against God. And any time that you go against God's design, you're going to get disaster. Whenever we look at this biblical example, it's that of homosexuality, and people like to beat this drum, right? We know what the Bible says about homosexuality. But in this passage, what we're looking at is whenever we change God's design, that's one way that we do it. But there are many other ways that we do it as well. But that one's easier to pick one. Right? There's many ways that man departs from God's design. Every sin is a departure from God's design. Right. God says, thou shalt not, and I say, I think I will. Living for self whenever we were created to glorify God, that's a departure from God's design. Right? Mm-hmm. We look at so many different areas in our lives, and we are taking what God said is good, and we're saying, no, I think this is better. We're departing from his design. And this is what happens whenever we reject God and we recreate a God in our image. And so how does God deal with all this? I need to hurry up here. How does God deal with all this? We know that the wages of sin is death and that God's wrath is the right response to unrighteousness. God isn't cruel. He's not some kind of unrighteous or harsh dictator setting up there making us bow to his whim. He's given us a choice. And so he always honors our choice. We can choose which way we go. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Yeah. But he doesn't allow us to choose the consequences.
Right.
He's already laid those out because he is just and holy and right.
Yeah.
And so what God has done, our fourth thing here, God has released. God has released. In verse number 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. You see that? God says, if you're going to reject me, if you're going to go about your own way, there's the door. Have at it. Jesus, while he was on this earth, in John chapter number 6, it's a verse that I've quoted before, all the crowds that had been following him, that he had fed the multitudes, they turned away from him and followed him no more. He looked at his disciples and he says, will you go away also? So there's the door. He did not force anybody. He didn't make them. He didn't come and make them serve him at that time. He gave them up. He turned them over. And as we look at that, a lot of times we misunderstand what this means. Whenever God is giving them up or turning them over here, God is not doing something bad to them. God is not bringing about the condition that comes about. Instead, he's taking his hands off and letting things run their course. We see this repeatedly through the Old Testament. Whenever God would say, okay, Israel, you don't want me? I'll turn you over. I'll leave you to your own devices. Why? Because in God's mercy, in his wisdom, and in his knowledge, he realizes that whenever they go far enough away from him, they are going to get themselves in trouble, they are going to be in disaster, and they are going to cry out to him. See, a lot of people look at this passage and say, God gave them over. He's done with them. He cast them aside. Hope is gone. There's no salvation for you. God doesn't want you. No, God's not forcing himself on you.
No.
You make your choice. I don't want God. Okay, God says, have your way. See how it works out. He's holding to the old adage. He's giving them enough rope to hang themselves. Is that a little cruel?
Yeah.
Because God can't make them. He's not going to force them to follow him. He's not going to force them to believe, but he is going to let them see where man's way leads to. I know even as a parent, sometimes I have allowed my children to have their way just so they can see why I said no.
Yeah.
Don't do this, but I want to do it. Don't do this, but I want to do it. Okay, do it. Ah, that hurts. See, I told you. Right? Gave them up. We see this horrible decline that happens whenever God takes his hands off. He leaves them to their own devices. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. You ever heard that part before? And such deep corruption takes place. And man is looking at God and saying, God, if you're there, if you're good, if you've done all these things, why is the world like this? Because you have told me to hit the road and I've hit the road and look what's happened. But hurrying along in this idea here, I want to get to our final thought here. All this has been pretty negative up until this point, right? You're like, man, this is rough. It's not usually like this, okay, guys? So, you know, those of you that haven't been here very long, keep coming back. It's not always like this. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, it kind of drives this point home. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What we're looking at in this idea of the Lord giving them up, he's giving them space. He's allowing them a time. And people are asking God, God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you doing something? If God would intervene, if he would do something, he would have to judge. He would have to release his wrath. He would have to come and set things right. And so for a time, he is allowing man to go about their way and see how that works for them so that they will come back to him.
Yeah.
That's what God's doing. God, I've been hearing all of my life that the Lord's returning, that the Lord's going to set things right. I've been hearing about a kingdom, and this is a mess. Why aren't you doing something? He's giving men an opportunity to be saved. He is extending grace. See, all of this passage that we're reading is not condemnation against the world. It's not Paul saying, you guys are a mess and God hates you. It's saying you guys are a mess and God is the solution.
Right.
You're not going to fix yourselves. Only God's going to do that. So that brings us to our final point. God is reaching. God is reaching. In verse number 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see the wrath of God is revealed. We see the depravity of man on full display, but the salvation of God is available to all men. And so Paul is preaching the good news. He is preaching the gospel. He is proclaiming, yes, the world is a mess. Yes, men are sinners. Yes, you look around Rome, there's all kinds of stuff going on, but God is able. But salvation is available. There is hope, and it's in Christ. That's what Paul was proclaiming. And so as Paul is preaching the gospel, we're also told, Jesus tells the church, he tells the believers, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. How is he reaching the same ways he did back then? He was sending Paul out into the world and saying, man, you guys are a mess, but God loves you. He died for you. He is calling for you to return to him, and he will fix that which is broken. He will fix that which is corrupted. He is preparing a home for you. He's got something for you. Quit trying to do it yourself. Quit rejecting him. Quit recreating him, and just run to him because he is reaching out to you. That's what Paul is proclaiming. That's what Paul is preaching. So as we look through all of these nasty deeds here, we can say, oh yeah, those people are horrible. Those people deserve God's punishment. Don't fall into that trap. We read through all these things and say, yeah, those people deserve hell. Yes, and so do we. But for the grace of God. And so the point of this entire passage is showing the end if we reject God. It's showing where it leads to. It is a warning to us, even us as Christians. If we follow in sin, if we reject God, if we go our own way, it's going to get bad. But no matter how bad it gets, there's still Christ. There's still his forgiveness. There's still his grace. And if it applies to you and to me, it applies to the drunkard. It applies to the adulterer. It applies to the homosexual. It applies to the most corrupt person of society because I did not do anything to save myself. It's not by good deeds that I've done. It's not by righteousness that I have done, but it is by his price that he paid for me. Whenever I get to heaven, I'm not going to stand there and say, look at what I did. I'm going to fall at his feet and say, only because of what you did. And it's the same thing for anybody who makes it to heaven. And so if we look down our nose at the lost world around us, if we look down at those who are lost and that are corrupt and that are floundering in this world under the weight of their sin, and we look down our nose at them as if God doesn't love them just as much as he does us, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand our own condition. We don't understand the grace that he has extended. Yes, they must come to him. Yes, they must accept it. They must go his way because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But it's by him. I find it interesting that as Jesus walked this earth, the people that he ministered to were the ones that religion had forgotten. You ever think about that? Went to the woman at the well, the Samaritan. Well, that was one strike against her. Been married 5 times, that's another strike against her. Was living with someone out of marriage, that's another strike against her. Even her own culture didn't like her. She was coming to the well at noon, so she didn't have to deal with people because people hated her. You guys get that? He touched the leper. He called a tax collector. Anyone like taxes? He called a tax collector to be his disciple. Fishermen, religious zealots. He's got all these different guys and he's reaching out to them. Even the dead weren't beyond him. And so Paul's point as he's going through this is you all need Jesus. Every last one of you, you need Jesus. And that goes for the pious religious person and the lowest of sinners. You all need Jesus. Why is he not ashamed to preach the gospel? Why is it that he will go? It doesn't matter if it's someone in prison in a dungeon or if it is the king on the throne. He will preach the gospel to them. It's because we all need him. There is not one exempted and there is not one beyond his power to save. So as we read through all the nasty deeds here, it's not God saying, I hate all them. He's saying, I died for them too. That's what he's trying to tell us. You need Jesus, and so does this world. Why did Paul go out proclaiming the gospel to all people, all nations, all lands? Because he got a hold of it. He realized that only by the grace of God do I have hope. and the hope that I have is available to all men. They just need to know about it. And that is our job. If you are born again, if you are a child of God here today, God has saved your soul. He has secured your eternity. And he gives you a message to proclaim. Good news. We're not going out and proclaiming something difficult, something hard, something horrendous. We are proclaiming good news. It's been stated, it's one beggar telling another where he found bread. That's simple enough, isn't it? And that's what Paul was doing. So as he stood in, he wasn't standing, as he was writing to this depraved place, he was telling them, you all need Jesus, and Jesus wants you. And that was good news. I have to stop. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much, Lord, for this passage, Lord, and how it's just done a work in my heart as I've studied and thought on it this week, Lord. And Lord, I can see as I look around, Lord, all of the depravity in the world, and too often we become a little pharisaical and we look down at people and we almost think that we deserve what you've given us. Lord, we almost think we deserve the gospel because at least I'm not like him. But Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, that the same grace that was sufficient for me is sufficient for whosoever will. I pray, Lord, if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that even today they would call out to you, that they would place their faith in you, that they would wave that white flag of surrender and say, I've been trying to be a good person, I've been trying to save myself, and I can't do it. Lord, save me. Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.